331. Last verse, O keep us, love divine, near thee, that we our nothingness may know, and ever to thy glory be, walking in faith while here below. 331. Older thy sovereign love and song.
And this afternoon for thy love to us. We thank thee for thy purposes, which have brought us into blessing in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what a place of blessing we've been brought into. Thank thee, Father, that we've had this morning, that you know how to order the events of our life, the circumstances, the path. You know how to bring in joys, and you know how to bring in trials, and you know how to bring in sorrows. And Father, we just thank you that we're in such good hands, and we're in thy hands. And now we think, too, of this meeting that you would have ordered for our blessing through your Spirit. We ask for direction, for help, for blessing, for correction and encouragement. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. I'd
like to look at a phrase in John chapter 21. Before I introduce what I have in my heart, John's Gospel, chapter 21. Read the last three verses of the last three words of verse 16. I'm going to read it in Mr. Darby's translation. Shepherd, my sheep, what does that look like practically? Shepherd, my sheep. I would like to look for just a few minutes of the thought of oversight in the local assembly. Now, we could read various places where there are gifts that are given to the church, the specific gifts. Oversight is a local office. I'd like to look at that subject because it affects us all. I particularly would like to zero my comments on those who are younger brothers here, who are not in oversight, but who soon will be. There are those here who are in oversight, and they could do a much better job at this than I could here. So my comments are not directed to those who are my peers, but particularly those who are younger, that the Lord would have soon step in to oversight in the local assembly. Now, when I say it affects us all, the principles of oversight are the same. There might be an 8-year-old here, and one of the jobs you have in the morning is to get up and feed the dog. That is oversight. You might have a couple chickens to feed. That is oversight. There are mothers here, and you have the oversight of the children. There are fathers here, and you have the oversight of the home, in a general sense. There are employers here, and you have employees, and so you have oversight over those employees. There are perhaps siblings here that are the oldest sibling, and sometimes you're given the responsibility to look after the rest of the siblings. Oversight. The principles are all the same. But in the local assembly, it affects us all. I had a customer come to me some time ago, a sister that was saved out of Catholicism, And I was doing some work in her home. And she said to me, Dave, the problem with you brethren, and she knew how much I appreciated that term. She said, the problem with you brethren is you bring the word of God before your families. Your children are polite. You do a tremendous gospel work. You do tremendous hobby class work. She says, my own three children were saved in your hobby class. You do a tremendous Sunday school work. You go to your readings, and your readings are tremendous. But when it comes to the restoration of the soul, and when it comes to the shepherding of a brand new believer, you've got no idea what to do. You know, it took me aback, and I realized that you stick a statement like that, and it can't be taken as a blanket statement. But as I thought about it, there was a certain percentage of what she said was absolutely true. How come we have not a very good ratio of restoration? What did the Lord mean when he said to Peter, shepherd my sheep? There's a lot of places we could look in the Old Testament of those that were in a position of oversight, and they would be a position of great prominence. And you have a Joseph who's over the land of Egypt, and obviously he had a care. You have an Abraham who you think of Abraham dwelling in tents, but you think of when his nephew Lot gets into trouble. He musters up 318 servants and goes out after Chedorlaomer. That's considerable oversight. You go through the kings, the judges. Very prominent people. You have people that are not so prominent. A person like, just think of the tabernacle and how it was raised up and then it was brought down. And all those pieces had to be put, you know, there was the Kohathites and there was the sons of Merari and there was the Gershonites, and they all had their different places, their different parts, and there was some of those pieces had to be loaded on wagons and some of them had to be carried on shoulders, and all that had to be looked after by a person. You know, one person looked after the whole thing. And we hardly ever read of him. A man by the name of Ithamar. How often do you hear about Ithamar? You hear about Eleazar, but Ithamar? And yet you think of that oversight of that happening on a continual basis, and yet just quietly went on with his work, and nothing is said about him. What characterizes good oversight in the local assembly? Let's turn to Acts 20. Acts 20, and we'll read from verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is the Apostle Paul, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came from into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears, temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go down to the 28th verse. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. For of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. By the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the apostle, he calls the elders of the church. You know, one of the best expressions to me in the Word of God that is an example of this. Let's look at it. It's in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. The Apostle Paul here, obviously he's an apostle, but he is teaching the elders at Ephesus. And so here we find in the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 and verse 15, it says, a certain man found him, this is Joseph, he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, this next phrase is how I vision the Apostle Paul calling the elders at Ephesus. I seek my brethren. You know, there are young men here, as I said. That needs to start a long time before you get into a position of oversight, if there is going to be good oversight when you find yourselves there, and it happens very quickly. It does. So he calls the elders of the church, and when they're come, he says to them, you know what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He portrays to the elders there the way he had conducted himself consistently all the time. When there were warm, sunny days, when there were cold, blustery days, when the sleet was falling, he was the same at all seasons. That constitutes good oversight in the local assembly. He then says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You know, we were just singing. I really appreciate the way, I don't know if Gordon Whitaker sang it this way on the tape that I have at home, but the hymn that we just sang, 331, he comes to verse 8, and he sings it this way, oh, keep us, love divine, near thee, that we are nothingness, and then the tape cuts off. Really makes a strong point. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You know, that is something I don't do well with. That is something typically that we don't do well with. Why? Because typically we like some recognition. Typically, we like to be something. It's in us. It's in all of us. That does not constitute good oversight. Let's turn to the book of Kings for a moment. 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 18. For sake of time, you know the story here. Elijah has called the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the groves, and he says, look it, you do a sacrifice and have your God, your Baal, call fire down and burn up the sacrifice. Well, they carry on for some time and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Well, the time comes when, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, he puts the altar together, verse 32. He puts the wood in order in verse 33, cuts the bullock in pieces, pours water on top of the altar, and now the scene is set. Verse 35 says, the water round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and now Elijah prays. And he prays this way, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. And nothing happens. Absolutely nothing happens. So he prays again. Verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And what happens? The fire falls. What is the difference? You know, in the first prayer, he wanted all Israel to know that the Lord was the Lord God, but he also wanted them to know that he was the Lord's servant. He wanted a little recognition. He wanted that. But you know, our God is a jealous God, and he wants all the glory. And so absolutely nothing happens. But when he prays the second time, notice the difference. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. No mention of him being thy servant. You know, that's what it means. As the apostle said, I was before you in all humility. We have a hard time like this, with this. It's difficult for us. It really is. Why? It's disgusting. But we just want to be something. We'd like to be something, even if it's just a little bit of recognition, like Elijah here. He just wanted to be known as the Lord's servant. Now, that's very, very searching to my own soul. Very, very searching. We sing a hymn that we our nothingness may know. And I hang my head. I know so little of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to the glory and the flesh is completely gone? We're not going to be worrying about any recognition. But for some reason, the enemy has it so that we want to be something. You know, the apostle, he conducted himself in such a way that it was with all humility of mind. And then he says here, back in Acts chapter 20, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. You know, the apostle had a real care for the saints. A real care for the saints. Do we have a care for the saints? I mean, like what the apostle is saying here. Serving with many tears. A real care. No, we respond to care. You know, I have a son. He works at a psych jail. It's a tough job. When he was going to university, he worked at a nursing home, a full care facility, and the wing that he worked on was patients that had very severe dementia and very severe Alzheimer's. So their minds were pretty well gone. He came home one day and he said, you know, Dad, it's interesting. It doesn't matter how far somebody's mind is gone. They know whether or not I care. They've got no idea who he is. They don't know his name. They don't know the name of their families. But they knew whether Ron cared or not. You know, we respond to care. We all respond to care. We do. From little children up to the oldest person here, we appreciate care, don't we? You know, if we were to turn to Matthew's Gospel, you remember the boat scene where the Lord Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the disciples come along, and you know, the waves are coming over the boat, and it says there the boat's full in Mark's Gospel. Boat's full. And they come to the Lord. You know, it's very interesting what they say. They don't say, Lord, we're going to drown. They say, Lord, don't you care? Carest thou not that we perish? Perish was secondary. But what really affected them was they didn't think the Lord cared. We respond to care. We do. Everyone in the assembly really responds to care. You have, and that's not an isolated situation. If you look at the situation in Luke's gospel, where Martha comes to the Lord, and Mary has chosen that good part. She comes to the Lord, and she doesn't say, Lord, tell my sister to come and help me serve. She says, Lord, don't you care? We really respond, don't we, to care. We really respond to care, every one of us. Think of the certain Samaritan. And he comes to the side of the road where the man is, has left Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jericho. He's half dead in the ditch. The priest has gone by, the Levite's gone by. He takes the man, he puts him on his beast, he takes him to the inn. After he's there, he pays the innkeeper 2 pence. What does he say? You know, I picture him looking solemnly into that man's eyes and saying, you take care of him. That's the exact wording. That's the exact wording. And I can picture the innkeeper getting the message that he was to take care of this man. Now, the Lord says to Peter, shepherd my sheep. How are we doing with this care? How are we doing with it? Every one of us. Whether it's the 8-year-olds that goes looks after the chickens or feeds the dog, or whether it's someone who's in oversight in the local assembly, or whether it's someone that's coming on and you soon will step into a position of oversight. Are you going to do that without care? How are we practically doing with this care? You know, the enemy always has a counterfeit. The enemy always runs a competition with everything that we find in the Word. And let's turn to Luke's Gospel. I think it's the same chapter where we have Martha coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, carest thou not that my sister hath left me alone to serve? Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. That's in the... Just to look at the wording that we spoke about a few minutes ago in verse 40, it says, Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, my sister has left me alone. No, she doesn't say that. She says, Lord, dost thou not care? That's what really bothered her. We know in the assembly when someone cares for us. We know that. We know someone in our family that cares for us because we respond to care. That's why the disciples were so upset when the Lord was asleep, because they thought he just didn't care. But now notice it's not Luke, it's Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13. In the connection with the sower, Matthew 13. I'm looking for the verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns, Matthew 13, verse 22, he that receiveth the seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and notice now this wording, the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. You know, we can't have in our hearts a care for the saints and a care for this world. I can't take a basketball, put it into that basket, and put it into that basket at the same time. It can't be done. You can't take a deep breath and sneeze at the same time. It can't be done. We cannot be taken up with the cares of this world and taken up with the cares of the saints at the same time. The cares of this life. What do? It squeezes out the word. It squeezes out the things that mattered. You know, the apostle here, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. You know, the apostle, he kept back nothing that was profitable. And this has been a searching thing to me to consider when I'm speaking to individuals. If I'm speaking at a time like this, if I'm any time that we speak, do I speak as the oracles of God? Now, that's a searching thing to me, because there's been so many times when I've spoken and it's been anything but the oracles of God. You know, the apostle, he kept back nothing. He spoke that which was good. And that's a searching thing. You know, it's a searching thing to stand here. And you know, we can stand on an occasion like this and we've meditated on a portion and we can put it forth. Is that really what the saints need? Do they need to hear something that I've enjoyed? Do they need to hear something that I think would be nice? You know, what the saints need is the oracles of God. It's a message from the Lord at any given time. That's what each of our hearts need. Speaking as the oracles of God. And the apostle did that, and it's hard because there's been so many times when I've spoken, whether it's individually or whether it's an occasion like this, and it hasn't been, it's been maybe a nice message, whatever, but it hasn't been speaking as the oracles of God. It hasn't been a message from the Lord at any particular given occasion. It hasn't been that. And there needs to be, for those in oversight, such a care and such a walk with the Lord that they would realize just what the saints need at a particular given time. Now, let's go on further down the chapter. Because he addresses those in Ephesus, and I dare say that when the apostle called those at Ephesus, he saw on the horizon what the apostle John had to address in the second of Revelation. And so he says, you know, I know that after my departing, there shall grievous wolves come in from among yourselves. He saw on the horizon what the Apostle John addressed years later. But he says here in verse 28 of Acts 20, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. You know, the saints need food. The saints need that, just like our children need food. You know, the first symptom, for those who are young parents here, that there's something wrong with your child, is they sit down for supper, he's not hungry. It's the very first thing. Very first symptom. And you realize, doesn't want food. Something must be wrong. You know, we need food. We all need food. And we need food that's convenient. We don't just need food. The apostle was very sensitive when he wrote to the Corinthians that he'd enjoyed some nice meat. But he was sensitive to their state, that he said to them, I'd love to give you some meat, but I can't, because you're not ready to receive it, and so I have to give you some milk. And there needs to be in my heart a sensitivity to the saints when I speak to them individually, whether I speak up in a reading or whenever we speak, that it would be food for the people of God. You know, I've told this story a number of times, but it fits here. And I'll tell it again. It's in connection with my brother-in-law out west. He kept some sheep. And it was of interest to him to hang on to the mother sheep, to the ewes, that cast twins and triplets. When you do that and get rid of the others, your flock expands so much quicker. So he had this ewe, and it gave birth to two lambs, a pair of twins, and they're good, healthy lambs, and one of them dies. So he looked at it, and it looked, you know, it's pretty healthy. I'd like to find out just what the problem is here. So he calls the vet. The vet comes out. The vet looks at the situation and says, oh, it died of malnutrition. My brother-in-law said, I don't think so. It's really healthy. In fact, he could feel the stomach here. He feels the stomach of the dead lamb, and it feels full. So the vet says, well, I think that's what it is. How about I do an autopsy? So my brother-in-law says, sure. So the vet gets out his scalpel, and he slices the lamb open, and he pulls the stomach out, and he slices the stomach open, and it's just bursting with fresh green grass. And my brother-in-law smirks and says, I guess it's not malnutrition, eh? And the vet says, that's exactly what it is. He says, often when lambs are born, there's a dominant one. And the dominant one pushes the other one away from the milk source. Until finally the other one, it can't get at the milk source, it's hungry, it gives up. And it looks around to see what all the other sheep are doing, and they're eating grass, so it eats grass. He says, this lamb's stomach is full of grass. It's too young to eat grass. It can't assimilate it. It died of malnutrition. You know, often there are those in oversight. And, you know, I've been so guilty of this myself, in putting things forth in a reading meeting and not recognizing the audience that I'm sitting among. And at 60 years old, I deliver something to a 15-year-old. That's something that I've been enjoying at 60 years old. And often in the assembly, we can, like the example, we can feed grass when the saints can't assimilate grass. And so here's a lamb, stomach's full, but it dies of malnutrition. Is there anything wrong with the grass? No. Nothing wrong with the grass. All the other sheep are flourishing on the grass, but this one dies. Oh, that we might have a sensitivity to what the saints need. And so here, the apostle, as he addresses those in Ephesus, the very first thing that he brings up to them in that 28th verse is, take heed to yourselves. First of all, take heed to yourselves, then take heed to all the flock. And then he says, feed the church of God. You know, that's a searching thing. It's a searching thing. Because I've tried to feed some things to my children that, you know, I shouldn't have been trying. My dad told me once, David, always remember when you're speaking to someone what it was like to be their age. That's a help. It's a help. And it doesn't work when I try to share something with someone that I've been enjoying for years, and it's really not something that they can assimilate. And so the desire of the apostle as he could see in Ephesus such a wonderful work going on, but he recognized that there was a difficulty there. He says, the saints need food. Feed them. Exactly the same thing in let's turn to Peter's epistle. He says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders, which, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now what does he say? Feed the church of God. You know, it's a real exercise to know what's food for the saints. You know, we sat there this morning. A portion is going to be suggested. It's an exercise. I'm thankful for brethren that have an exercise to suggest a portion that's just what the saints need. You don't just flippantly suggest a portion, though. To be able to do so as the oracles of God, really, takes dependence upon the Lord and a care for the saints. You know, I went to Lima this past holiday season. On my way home, I flew into Miami, and I'm going to catch another flight. I don't have much time. I go to the washroom, and I'm washing my hands, and there's a big black guy beside me. I was hoping he was going to be in good humor. He's washing his hands. The two of us are there. And there's another man over here who's finished washing his hands, and he's pulling paper towels out of the dispenser to dry his hands. And a whole pile of the paper towels fell on the ground. And he says the first thing that comes into his mind, and it's, oh, my God. You know, that's a quotation from the Word of God. A number of times we could look at them, we won't, in the Word of God. And he just flippant. How often do we hear that in a day? This man just flippantly says that. And the man beside me, who has a real care for my soul, doesn't know I'm the Lord's, he turns to me and he says, you know, I prefer to say, oh, my Lord. And then he proceeded to tell me why. He had just an earnest, he seized an opportunity, he had an earnest care for my soul. The other man walked out, and this man just seized that opportunity beside someone he's standing to share the gospel with him. Well, I cut him off after a little while and told him I belonged to the Lord, and we shared our 30 seconds of fellowship before we both went running to our flights. But I had a sense in my soul, there's a man here that had a care for me. You know, the Apostle Paul had that. The Apostle Peter had that. Care for the saints. He says here, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. You know, he goes on to say here, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. You know, one of the most beautiful pictures I see of that is in let's look at it in the book of Genesis. It's in Genesis 34. Genesis 34 and verse there's this discourse between Jacob and Esau. In verse 13, you know, Jacob had many faults. Not quite as many faults as I have, but he had many faults. And however, one of them was not overdriving the flock. And so he says here in verse 13, he said unto them, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, that the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. You know, that's a beautiful, beautiful picture in Jacob's life, of oversight. Beautiful. As I say, he had many faults, and I didn't follow Jacob around all day every day to know. But I see this, and it's beautiful. I remember walking into a conference, a three-day conference. My children are with me, my wife's with me. We walk into the prayer meeting like ducks in a row. We've got up in the morning, we've had our morning reading in the hotel, and on the third day we've done the same thing, and we all sit down in a row, and one of my children, 2 years old, turns and looks at his chair and says, "No, no." He did not want to sit through another day of meetings. He'd been sitting there having just sat through a reading, and there are times when I've been when I've overdriven my family. And we can do that with the saints. We can do that. Well, there should be time for someone else. It says, let the prophet speak, not one, but it says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If we could just recap by the Apostle Paul's exercise to gather the saints and to show by example what he did with the saints and what they should do, and to consider what the Lord Jesus said when he spoke to Peter and said, "Shepherd my sheep."
I very much enjoyed what our brother Dave had for us. Allow me to turn to a couple of other scriptures that I have been exercised about lately. And I don't think they'll go over anybody's head. Turn with me, please, first of all, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 25. What I'd like to try with the Lord's help and bring out in just a few minutes is the beautiful balance that the Word of God gives us. A balance of which I feel the need in my own soul, and I suggest ultimately necessary for all of us. Revelation 2 and verse 25. But that which, well, let's read the last clause of verse 24. I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. I think all of us have seen even small children hold on to something very tightly. And each one of us, no doubt, has done that at various times in our lifetimes. Sometimes holding on to something physical that, at least at that time, seemed of very real value to us. And at other times, perhaps later in our adult lives, a feeling that there is something of real value onto which we need to hold very tightly. We can think of many occasions of this. Lately, I was reading a book that details some of the experiences of people who, during the Second World War, were involved in the resistance in France against the Nazi occupation. Part of it was generated by the fact that, and we won't go into this aspect of it, but what sparked my interest was my wife's pointing out to me that in many cases there were Jews in France at that time who were sheltered by those who enjoyed, perhaps, for want of a better term, the distinction of being called Darbyists. Well, be that as it may, they doubtless at least were originally gathered to the Lord's name. But some of those people, not particularly those brethren, but others who got into the resistance, which, thank the Lord, these brethren recognized their heavenly calling and didn't get involved in that. And we're not going to mention about anything to do with the right or wrong of their getting involved in the French resistance, but only the fact when a number of them, over a period of time, eventually were rounded up and taken to concentration camps, first of all in France and later in either Germany or Poland. They were pretty well stripped of all of their belongings, but most of them had something very valuable that they hung on to very tightly. It was very pathetic to read of one woman who had a picture of her son, whom she had been compelled to leave behind. And even when they took her to that camp and made her trade her good clothes for prison clothes, designed to inflict further humiliation on her, she managed to hide that picture somehow from the guards and keep it so that occasionally she could look at it. She held on to it tightly. Thyatira, the assembly addressed here, prophetically no doubt refers to the system of Roman Catholicism and what is allied with it. But the Lord recognizes that there were those in that system who had something that was worthwhile. And the Lord's injunction was, hold on to it till I come. Turn over to the next chapter now to find a very similar expression, but with a different addition to it, Revelation 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. And I'll notice something in passing here which is important. In the Darby translation, the word behold is left out. It simply says, I come quickly. Why? Because the word behold is designed to get our attention, to get someone's attention. And in the last chapter of Revelation, twice over, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. But if we're really living in the spirit of Philadelphia, I covet that, I hope you do too. We don't need to have that behold addressed to us. The Lord simply says, I come quickly. But then there is the same danger here. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It's not a question of how much we have. It's a question, do I value what the Lord has given me? And am I willing to hold on to it? The effort of Satan, and it has always been that way, but it seems as if he's redoubling his efforts today to take away anything from those who have something of Christ. It may be simply through what Brother Dave was mentioning. If he can replace Christ with the cares of this world, I'm not going to have the care either for his things or for his own that I ought to have. And very often, the devil supplies something else so that inadvertently, in order to grab on to something that he dangles before me, I'm compelled to let go something of eternal value. Hold that fast. I'm looking at a company largely composed of those who have much in spiritual things. It is of a great concern to see, and the tendency is in my own heart. Don't think that I'm talking down to anyone. But the tendency is there to let go for many different reasons. And it's largely, if I may say it, pardon the expression, it's because we live in a selfish world. And Satan is saying, it is too difficult to hold on to something. Let it go. It's not worth it. Allow me to tell a story that I was telling my brother-in-law, Don Rule, the other day. True story concerning my father in an interaction with his employer. My father's been with the Lord for a number of years, and his employer much longer than that. But his employer was an ungodly man. But for the most part, he had nothing but Christians who worked for him. And he had an exceedingly good testimony as to the truth of the gospel, but not only that, as to the truth of holding fast. And he used to mock my father, and not only him, but others, for going, as he said, to that little meeting where there are only a few people. And if you have to hold on to those things, why don't you just get involved with something bigger? And he did it once too often. My father wasn't normally, as we would say, quick on the draw in spiritual discussions like that. He was a faithful man. But this time the Lord gave him wisdom, and he rather abruptly changed the subject. Because his employer owned a beautiful farm up there in southern Ontario, but it was being encroached upon by a large city that was rapidly expanding, and pretty well every other farm around him had sold out to developers. My father said, "How did the farm do last year? How'd things go? Would you make a good profit?" Knowing full well what the answer would be, "Oh," he said, no, he said. It was a fruit farm. And right after the war, of course, when much of the world was flat because of the effect of the war, farming was good. But it had gotten to the point where fruit wasn't doing that well. "Oh," he said, "we broke even, but that's about as far as it went. You know that." Well, my father said, "Why don't you sell out? Sell the place. You could get big dollars for it. Everyone else around you has pretty much, and you're kind of an island here in the middle of a bunch of other farms that are being gradually developed for building and so on. Why don't you sell out?" And my father's employer, as we would say, walked right into the trap. He said, "Oh," he said, "you don't understand." He said, "The longer I hold on to this farm, the more the land is worth. I don't need it. I can live." And he had plenty of other investments. He had small apartment buildings and houses from which he collected rents. So he didn't need the farm for his living. He said, "You just wait. When I finally do sell this farm, I'm going to get such an amount for it that all these others will be absolutely green. I'm going to get top dollar." Incidentally, he never got it. The Lord took him away in an accident, and he never did get to realize that. But be that as it may, my father turned to him and he said, "Well," he said, and he'd worked for him for many years, he said, "it's just so with the truth of God." He said, "When everyone, not everyone, but when everyone else around may be selling it out," he said, "it doesn't go down in value, it goes up." And he said, "When I stand before the Lord someday," he said, "to use your terminology," he said, "I'm looking to get top dollar." Not boasting, but merely using the terminology that an ungodly man could understand. And that was the end of the conversation. There was no comeback to that. Not that you and I should hold on, hold fast, because we're going to get a huge reward for it. But remember that the things of God are worth holding on to. And the Lord says here, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." This past winter, my wife and I spent a month in India and mixing also with our brethren from the little country of Bhutan, just north of India. And I must say it was a treat to be there and to see some of those brothers, particularly some of the younger ones, grabbing hold of the precious truth of God not with nearly the access that you and I have to written ministry, but grabbing hold on to everything they could, asking intelligent questions, catching hold of some of us between meetings. As our brother Dave has said, I have no doubt that once in a while something went over their heads. But as I've said before, I can remember the days years ago at Lassen Pines when there were really competitive baseball games. And when somebody went up to bat who was known as a heavy hitter, I don't think I ever saw the young people just sort of say, ah, forget it. When he hits a fly, you'll never get it. What did they do? You know very well. Every one of you knows what happened. Heavy hitter, move back, move back. And I can still remember one young fella catching a fly with both feet in the lake. But he got it. It was worth it. Worth the effort. Hold fast. Brother last night was telling me about another country in South America where saints are grabbing hold of these things, wanting to get them because they're valuable. Are they going to take your crown and mine? I leave the question. Wow, our time is gone. One last verse, if I may, to balance this. Turn back, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 13. Verse 13. And he called unto his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Here were 10 servants, each with a pound, and everyone didn't do the same thing with it. Some did more than others and got a reward commensurate with what they did. In holding fast, don't let's forget to occupy. Holding fast does not mean, as we have later in this parable, wrapping my pound in a napkin so that when the time comes I can say to the Lord, here it is, I kept it. Occupy till I come. And so we have both of these things before us. On the one hand, holding fast to that which we have, and we are in days when that is of paramount importance. But we are also in days when the Lord says, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. There is that which the Lord would have us to do for him. And it may not mean traveling in the work of the Lord, so called. It may not mean going out and doing all kinds of things. Someone who is, we'll say for purposes of discussion, bound into a sick bed or in a nursing home or a retirement home or something, can occupy just as much as the one who has the physical strength and mental stamina to be out and active, and perhaps even more so. Let us remember both of them. Hold fast that which thou hast. It's very needful, but equally true. Occupy till I come.
183, the last two verses.
Lord,